We're going to do something a little different this morning. It's one thing to work through a book, and we started in the book of Acts, and people may have come, you may have come this morning expecting us to continue a study in the wonderful book of Acts. Oh, yeah. Do you want to do that instead of what I prepared? No, you don't have that option. Instead, we are going to the book of Habakkuk. You might have to look in your table of contents, but go to Matthew and then start flipping pages toward the front, and you'll run into Habakkuk. But the reason I'm changing it is that this week God laid something very clearly. There was no way I could misunderstand it, to change and to speak about events in the world and in our lives that are beyond our comprehension or control. And when that happens, sometimes people ask, and maybe you've asked it, and there have been times I know that I've asked it, God, why don't you do something? How come this just seems to be rolling along and things are happening, and where is God in all this pain and hurt and disruption and everything like that? Why don't you do something? It may be that we are experiencing in these days things that have touched the lives of others for a long time. People living in other places that have uncertainty politically, religiously, but persecution and trouble, strife. This week I read a VOM, Voice of the Martyrs, and an article about Islamic Fulani tribesmen that were killing Christians in northern Nigeria and burning their homes and churches. World Vision wrote that as COVID-19 continues to spread around the world, lockdowns are causing an increase of domestic abuse, physical abuse, child marriage, child labor, and other violent crime. The news media have left the virus stories behind and now focus on the unsettling violence of a large part of the protesters at times, since the murder of George Floyd by a police officer. Some are arguing that murder is justifiable, along with destruction of property, because there have been injustices committed through the generations. It's beginning to sound like something from Israel, something that Habakkuk wrote about and was told to write in the Minor Prophets. We call him a Minor Prophet, not because of his prophecy being less than any others, but because it's short. It's only 3 chapters. And I'd like for you, if you have a Bible, turn there, because this morning it's going to involve a lot of reading. You can see from the outline in the bulletin, there's a lot of points. And if we give about 10 minutes per point, how long are we going to be here? No, we're not going to do that. But because it is so pertinent, I thought might as well read what God has to say about things rather than me try and describe them, but give some application as we go, and trust you understand and able to apply it as we go along too. So before we begin reading, let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your word now, knowing that it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And Lord, you know the times that we live in. Help us to think clearly as we approach the scriptures with a dependency upon you to give us understanding. So we would pray that you'd open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The complaint that Habakkuk the prophet had was that God was inactive. And we read it in the first four verses. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. If you have an NIV like mine, it has a heading there, Habakkuk's complaint. And so he's complaining about God's inactivity. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. How many centuries ago was this written? And how applicable it is for us today. Same complaint, isn't it? We see all this. What are the words? Action words here. Violence and destruction, and the law is paralyzed. Justice is perverted. Habakkuk had a complaint against God that, where are you? Why don't you do something? Your inactivity is shouting as just as loud as these things that I'm writing and asking you about. Why don't you do something, God? Well, God was ahead of him because God had a plan. And I'm going to read this next section. It goes down through verse 12. So follow along in this. And in this, God is saying, I'm way ahead of you, Habakkuk. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings, dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour, and all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Well, God had a plan for Israel. And what did he tell Habakkuk? There's something that's going to happen, and it's in your lifetime. You are going to see this. We would wish that whatever God does, he leaves us out. I mean, other people need discipline. But I would rather avoid that. I would like to avoid the problem. But we're going to talk about, just for a minute, before we get to Isaiah 8, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, it gives us a principle, and that is when it says in Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for what? Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so, another law of the harvest is we reap at times what others have sown. Was God telling Habakkuk, you are so wrong, you are so miserable, your life is so messed up, I'm bringing the Babylonians for you? No. Habakkuk was a righteous prophet. Now, he was human, he had faults and things, but he was looking to the Lord and he was complaining to the Lord. Look at the violence all around us. And the Lord tells Habakkuk, you are going to see this in your time, in your day. you are going to be a recipient, just like everyone else in Israel, of a judgment that I'm sending. Wow. Not anything the prophet could imagine. God was sending the Babylonians. They were coming to overrun, to kill, and to plunder in Israel. So they were coming. And it was more severe than what Habakkuk probably thought they deserved. Now, discipline's one thing, but to be wiped out is another. God, you are more severe than I ever imagined you would be. Well, that's where this Hosea verse comes in. Because this is another law of the harvest. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. They sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. One of the laws of the harvest is that some of us are getting kind of excited because corn is coming up, and beans are coming up, peas are up, and we're looking forward to a harvest. And I planted one corn kernel, one corn kernel, one pea, one bean, and on and on and on. I don't expect to get, out of all that planting, one pea off of this plant, one kernel of corn off of this plant. Because when the plants mature, they produce much more than what you planted. They sow to the wind, and they get more than they gave. They are going to be judged more severely than their actions actually committed. That's one of the laws of the harvest. We get more than what we reap. If we reap good, God multiplies that. We reap a bountiful harvest. And he says, a harvest of righteousness. And so God produces both ways. But here is Israel that Habakkuk is complaining about their sin, their violence. And God says, okay, they are going to reap what they've sown. But God's plan was unfathomable to Habakkuk. My, that is really severe, God. But not only is it severe, in my mind, it doesn't fit your character. Verse 13 and 13 of chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole section, but just 13. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. I understand that part. But then, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? God, I was complaining to you about Israel. They've been doing things that are wrong. They've been violent. They've been resisting the law. They've been shutting it down. Even the chiefs, the priests, and the prophets haven't been telling the truth. They're misusing the law and they paralyzed it. But that's not nearly as bad as what the Babylonians do. That's nothing compared to the violent nation that's going to come. It doesn't fit my framework, God. You're too pure to look on this. You're too pure to allow this. He ends his contemplation and his consideration of what God said in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And he says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And so it's as though he were sitting in a watchtower. And if you know about the Old Testament, often there's references to watchtowers being put in fields. And so you can warn if any animals or if any enemy comes in to do something to mess with your crops. The watchman can give an alarm And so he's up in this watchtower. I don't know if actually, but he's standing his watch and ready to respond to whatever God does. The acts of the Babylonians were vicious. In chapter 2, verses 4 down to the end of the chapter, but I'm just going to read verse 4 and 5. I wanted to back up and make a comment on that last part too. This would be worth writing down. God is always holy and just in what he does. And he's always right. God is always holy and just in what he does. It's not ours to complain. It's not ours to say, God, this does not belong to you. You can't act that way. He's always holy and just in what he does, and he's always right. He's righteous. Well, these vicious acts of the Babylonians, in verse 4 and 5, it says, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright in what he was saying. And it says in other parts of the Old Testament, the prophecies of Isaiah, and we're going to look at Isaiah a little bit, that God determined that Babylon would accomplish something. Babylon wasn't thinking the same thing. They were going in for the plunder. They were going in for victory. They were going in for their own good, for their sake. God had a different plan. But in the midst of this, he says, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant, never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives of all the peoples. He's talking of Nebuchadnezzar here, the one who was expanding his kingdom. But God interjects in this dreadful picture that Habakkuk is receiving. He interjects words of hope and encouragement. And these in verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. Okay, all this is going on. You're not to be contemplating and focusing and dreaming at night about this news and saying, woe is me. The just will live by faith. And what does faith do? It always looks up, doesn't it? It enters God into the equation of that judgment. That it's not just this violent nation that's coming against him. God has something going on here. And he gives another word of hope and encouragement. And he says, you know, whatever happens on this earth, there's going to be an end to it. And my purposes are going to be fulfilled in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I'm not backing off and allowing earth to go on in a self-destructive pattern. I'm going to be doing something through all of it, but you can know that at the end, people are going to know me. My glory is going to cover the earth. The water covers the seas. We keep moving on. And we realize God is sovereign over all the works and ambitions of men in verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God is in the place of control. God is in the place of ruling. God is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. The king seemed to be in control. The king of Babylon seemed to be in control. He lusted for death. He wanted to bring about destruction. But there are two things that God's going to use Babylon to do in this situation. First of all, Babylon would serve God's purposes to chastise Israel. You know the book of Daniel. You know about the book of Ezekiel. And these young men were taken out of Israel, out of Judah, and they were brought to King Nebuchadnezzar's court. And they were trained in order to, these people that would be taken captive out of Israel would have leaders of their own people. And so God is going to chastise Israel. Not everybody is going to die. And that's what Habakkuk says up here in chapter 1, verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die, not everybody. But the sword's coming, famine's coming, pestilence is coming, and captivity is coming. So some of them are taken into exile. And Israel needed this chastisement because Isaiah wrote about this nation of Israel. And he said in chapter 1 and verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt." These are God's people, Israel. "A people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him." I've been studying a little bit, looking to the future of doing some studies on Ezekiel. And just in the first few chapters, there's a phrase or a couple words that are used over and over and over again. And that's, "O rebellious nation, O rebellious people," over and over again. Here, God is chastening them because of their sin, rebellion. So Babylon is going to serve God's purposes in bringing that chastisement. Babylon would, the second thing, would be judged by God. God is going to demonstrate His justice. I'm going to turn back there to Isaiah and just read a couple verses, because this is all world history. This is, we might think of it as ancient history. But this is before Christ. This is in Daniel's day when this actually happens. And God says in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 17, "See, I will stir up against them, the Babylonians, the Medes, who do not care for silver, who do not delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men, and they will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look on compassion with compassion on children," just like Babylon is going to do to Israel in this context in Habakkuk. "Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians, of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by the Medes," is that what it says? "Overthrown by God. They then become God's instrument for discipline and judgment and justice." So the Medes are going to do to Babylon just as they have done to other nations. "They will be overthrown by God, like Sodom and Gomorrah." In chapter 3, you can go ahead and read Habakkuk chapter 2 and all that characterizes the Babylonian army. But in chapter 3, at verse 2, Habakkuk is talking again to God. And he says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. You are the famous one." We sing a song, a chorus, that God, the Lord, he's the famous one. "I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." It wouldn't be a bad idea to mark that, to to write it down in your notes, at least the reference. Maybe it's there. It's not a bad prayer to pray today. I know your deeds. I know who you are, God. Would you, in your wrath, remember mercy? In chapter 3, it goes on, and there's poetic language used to describe God's creative use of armies and nature in judgment. You can read that yourself. But I want to go on to the prophet's refuge in chapter 3 and verse 16 down to the end of the book. Habakkuk writes, I wanted to point something out too. That God told Habakkuk in chapter 2, the Lord told him, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it, so that it can be repeated over and over and over and over again. And so when we read this, this is what God gave this book, this prophecy. God gave him to write it for our benefit. Habakkuk 3:16 says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet will I wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. When I read over that, under those conditions, the economy would completely fail. Being overrun by the Babylonians. See any parallels? Economy's failing. There's no herd in the stall because they were told to go slaughter their animals. There's no milk available as schools start or as camps start. I don't know how this is in other parts of the country. We seem to have enough here. But they're dumping milk on the ground. The farmers aren't getting paid for it. What's going to happen to those farms? It's kind of a depressing thought that all this is going away. The olive fails. The fields produce no food, no sheep, no cattle. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. What does the Bible say? The just will live by faith. I will rejoice in the Lord. So I would like, as Habakkuk wrote this, that he found refuge in the Lord. I have three passages that I'd like to read from the New Testament. That we also have a refuge. Well, the first one's from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 8. This is one of my favorite passages in Isaiah. It says, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. And do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be for you a sanctuary. Whatever happens, he will be your sanctuary. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him, through Christ, who gives me strength. Romans chapter 11 concludes a passage about the nation of Israel in particular, and to all of us especially too. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I'd like to pass on just three things. Three instructions that we get from Habakkuk. The first one, live by faith. God is trustworthy. God is Savior. The Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins to fully pay for our rebellious nature, for our acts of rebellion, for our declaration of war when we say, I would prefer sin rather than prefer God's way. Jesus died for us. Took that out of the way if we will receive that by faith. Say, the Lord Jesus died for me. God, if I'm going to be accepted, it's because I accepted, received all that Christ is. And what he did on the cross, he did for me. Forgive me on his account. Not by anything I did, but because Jesus died for me and took the penalty. And he rose again. First thing, live by faith. The second thing, pray for mercy. We can pray for justice. Is that what we want? Do we want to be part of a people who, with God's mighty hand, dishes out justice? I would prefer mercy. It's repeated in the New Testament, in James chapter 2, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Pray for mercy. The third thing is, take refuge in the Lord in every situation. He is our refuge. He is our sanctuary. The church isn't the sanctuary. You know what they can do to churches. In other nations, they burn them down. The Lord Jesus is the sanctuary. He's the one we can run to and be safe. Maybe not safe in this world, but safe for all eternity. The devil can't keep us out of heaven, can't keep us away from the Lord Jesus. He is our sanctuary. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your provision for us and for providing for us even Old Testament prophets. There are lessons for us to learn. There are things that we identify with. And we thank you for moving us through that. The times that we're in aren't going to be forever. But they're times that are critical. Lives are at stake. And so we do. Pray for mercy, that you would extend the days, that as Peter said, more may repent and be saved. And we thank you, Lord, too, for being our sanctuary, giving us stability, giving us hope, giving us a future. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.